Thank you for listening. I am Cliff Cooley, pastor of a small independent assembly in Sebastian, Florida. America's decline historically follows the decline among local churches to faithfully contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The way to restoration must come through a return to proclaiming that faith. Open our Bibles this morning to a book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to take you to two different places. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12. And I'll read that in the introduction, but I won't come back to that till much later in the message. And the other passage of scripture I'd like you to go to is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I believe with all of my heart that America was founded with God's guidance as a means through which he could build a nation in which the Church of Jesus Christ could become a great and powerful movement that would ultimately be instrumental in evangelizing the entire world, and also in standing with and encouraging the nation of Israel. And I don't believe there's any question about that. James Madison was a planter, a scholar, the father of the Constitution, and the fourth president of these United States. And he said, and I want you to listen carefully to this, "We've staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the commandments of God. The future and success of America is not in this Constitution, but it is in the laws of God upon which the Constitution is founded." You know, when we watch the news, or however you get your news, some folks don't watch TV, they get it other places, some a lot on the internet. But, you know, when we watch the news, we see what at times is almost unbelievable. It seems that those who are running the world only care about one thing, maybe two. They care about their own power, and they care about amassing as much wealth as possible, whether by right or wrong means. You know, a recent link of files reveals the offshore holding of 140 politicians and public officials from around the world. And so far, I haven't seen any of our public officials and politicians, but I wonder how many of them are waiting for the other shoe to drop. However, among them, the Prime Minister of Iceland, Pakistan, the President of Ukraine, and the King of Saudi Arabia. It's said that more than 2014 offshore entities appear in this leak connected to people from more than 200 countries involving major banks and other financial institutions that have been designed for one purpose, to hide money. To put it out there so that it's available only to those who know about it, and everyone else is left in secret. The political season. I'm somewhat of a political junkie, but I'm about done with this. You know, it is proven that it seems like there's no honor among thieves, which we already knew. But how the fact that there seems to be no honor above politicians. And it seems that they'll do whatever it takes, say whatever they must, with little or no regard for the truth, to gain the power that they seek.
That's not anything like Madison intended it to be, however. And it's little wonder that people like us, honest people, that we become rather cynical about the world. You know, and you will see in a minute that I'm not going to discount God, but we certainly have to acknowledge the fact that there are a lot of people in this world that are really cynical. And how can we make sense of all of this? I believe the answer is found in the Word of God. And I want to give you this verse from Ecclesiastes as a way to encourage you through the first three-fourths of the message when I come back to this verse. But Ecclesiastes 8:12 says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. And you know, the problems that we face today have been around from the beginning of time. This is nothing new. You know, certainly we have different means of distributing it. You know, and the Word of God acknowledges, you know, not only is God aware of the problem, but God also knows that there is a solution to the problem. But it may not be in the way you and I might expect. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of take you through some things that are problems that we face in the world. And number one is the problem of national sin. I doubt if there's anyone in this room particularly that would deny that by and large it would seem like America is forgetting God. The scripture reminds us about the nation that forgets God. But, you know, in the last several decades, America has rapidly transformed from a God-fearing, God-worshiping nation to a secularist and even an atheistic society, where the communist and atheist ideals are glorified and promoted, where what we practice, Judeo-Christian ethics and values and morality, are being increasingly eradicated from our nation. For decades, militant radicalism have promulgated the liberal idea, the progressive ideas, and the ideas of what I consider to be not the masses, but a relatively small group of elite people. God and his moral laws have been progressively erased, not only from the public schools, but from the public discourse, and in their place, there's perversion, corruption, decadence, indecency. And I would declare to you today that this isn't new. We think about it in our time frame and in our lives, and I would say we've not seen anything exactly as bad as it is today. But God has. And that's why I want to direct you to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Remember now, I'm trying to present to you what I have called national sin. In other words, the sin that engulfs an entire nation. Not meaning that everyone in that nation is engulfed by it. However, it is pretty widespread. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah is writing to Judah. And he delivers a message from God. And beginning in chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 1. He says, now will I sing to my beloved, my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. He says, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vines and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And, or we could say, but, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. God says, this is the vineyard that he has planted. Judge between what that has become and what I have intended for it to be. And verse 4, what could have I done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grape, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall be pruned and digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. You know, if you were to paraphrase this and apply it to America, but it works for Israel as well. You know, it's America's song. And imagine this blessed country in its beginning and its fruitfulness. And we could say that, you know, that this song is to America, God's beloved, touching my well-beloved, a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it. He protected it. I would tell you today that there is absolutely no doubt in my mind that for over 200 years we have experienced the protection of God, maybe a protection that we do not deserve, but it's been there. And God has protected us. He's gathered out the stones, and think about the fact that this, which was once a wilderness, a vast wilderness, one that was that was inhabited by the Native Americans that are here, and how that God brought it, brought civilization, if you would, here. And he turned the feudal land, the fertile land, into fruitful fields. He turned the wilderness into shining cities. He took the fields of fruit and vegetables and sprawling land and with all manner of animals, and he has provided and fed this nation like no other. He built a tower in the midst of it, involving a government that was built on his own godly principles. Remember what Madison said. And also he made it the most prosperous free country on the planet. I'm not ready to pack up and move. But I also realize that there's lots of things that are wrong in America. In Isaiah 4, God asked a very pointed question. He says, what could I have done more? What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And you know, when you think about it, everything necessary for freedom and prosperity and godliness was done. What was done? You know, God, could he have done more? I say no. He could not have done more. Could have made us into puppets, but what good would that be? But in these next verses, beloved, is a look into what our nation and the world is experiencing. Follow along. Beginning in Isaiah 5, verses 5 through 7. And God writes, or Isaiah writes, And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain not, that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Godly judgment is absent in most of our land. Righteousness has faded away. Faded from our government, faded from the forms of education that which we send our children to be educated, and our grandchildren. And unfortunately, the same thing is affecting the houses of worship. The problem of national sin is not new. We can go throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, but there's not a place that spells it out in any clearer terms than Isaiah chapter 5. But along with the problem of sin comes another problem. Everyone is subject to sin. Our first parents were subject to sin. But along with national sin, there comes a problem of changing values. Changing values. Verses 18 through 21, Isaiah chapter 5 again. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. They say, let him make seed and hasten his work, that they may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Is it possible that the values of our beloved country have changed? And the answer to that, I believe without question, is absolutely true. As a result of the Word of God being ignored and discarded, there are no fixed standards of morality. That's one of the reasons that we have so many things happening in our nation and in individual lives and with individual values. I go back to Madison again. He says the future and success of America, not in the Constitution, but in the laws of God upon which the Constitution is founded. The future and success of America is not in this Constitution, and I believe in the Constitution, by the way, but in the laws of God which the Constitution is founded. Remove the laws of God from America, and we restore and we destroy the way of life that has made America great. The way of life that the older ones in this room cut their teeth on, and that the young ones that are here would long to see it come again. Men seek knowledge that is not based on the unchangeable truth of the Word of God, but what they find in their own minds. And as a result, we are adrift morally as a nation. How else could we as a nation deny the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to the unborn through abortion? It's interesting things that are being talked about, by the way, in government concerning this. How else could we call same-sex marriage a civil right? How else could we forbid the reading of the Word of God, the Holy Bible, in public schools, and yet permit those books that teach communism and Marxism and God knows what else in their place? We have lost our way morally. Without the moral compass of the Bible, we found what Isaiah found a nation turned upside down. Good, evil. Evil, good. Sweet, bitter. Light, dark, dark, light. Without recognizing God's omniscient wisdom, we're open to man's sin-darkened understanding. Isaiah 5:21-25. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. He says in verse 24, therefore, as fire devoureth the stubble and plain consumeth the chaff, so their roots shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the words of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. He has stretched forth his hand against them, have smitten them. The hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this anger is not turned away. National sin. It's there. It's been there. The problem of changing values. They have existed and they continue to happen today. But then we come to an unexpected problem. Or maybe not. The problem of universal suffering. The fact that good men suffer. That good men and women suffer has perplexed the sociologists as well as the theologians from the beginning of time. Job wrote in Job 14:1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job knew what he was talking about. Job is described by God as the godliest man in his generation, the most righteous man in his time, and yet Job suffered. In a single day, and you know the story, I don't need to tell you, but I will anyways, Job lost all of his wealth, all of his servants, and all of his children. From the time the sun up until the time when the sun went down, it was all gone. And who was this? This was the man that was righteous and godly. One that eschewed evil. Not in his own eyes, but in the eyes of God. And yet we see also that the wicked suffer also. One such person was a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Boy, what a combination that was, huh? If you know about them. But you see, the wicked suffer also. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jezebel came to an end, that she was cast from a window by three eunuchs, and she was trampled to death by horses and eventually eaten by dogs, leaving behind only her feet, her skull, and her hands. You see, suffering comes to all. We acknowledge the fact that universal suffering, we acknowledge it intellectually. You and I can sit here this morning and we can look around us intellectually. We can see what's happening. And yet when we see it happen, in our own experience, it causes us to ask, why do the righteous suffer while the wicked seem to prosper? And Mr. Wisdom, you know who Mr. Wisdom is? Solomon, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. I called him in this message, Mr. Wisdom. And he says in chapter 8 and verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged. And, you know, I don't think any of us will deny that we often are perplexed when we see the wickedness people in the world seeming to live the greatest life in the world. Everything they want, anything they could ask for. All of those stuff is there. And yet they're ungodly, awful people. But then Mr. Wisdom says this. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Beloved, you and I are this exception, if you will. Because God says, even though suffering is universal, and it seems like the ungodly prosper, if you are one who fears God, and not afraid of him, but who respects him, who honors him, Mr. Wisdom says, it will be well with them. This is a question that is addressed many times in the Word of God. You know, Job's friends, they concluded that the righteous don't suffer. If Job was suffering, then he must not be righteous. Even though God said he was, his friends said, no, Job, you are suffering because of sin. Job, even for a time, began to doubt and question his own righteousness. But he continued to hang on to what he knew to be true. Some people in our day look at believers and see us go through a time of suffering. A loss of a loved one, an unexplained disease, a reversal in our, in our financial world. And first thing they say, man, I wonder what the preacher did. You know, what in the world is he guilty of? I'll put it on me and I'll keep it off of you. But a study of Job shows by God's own words, it was not because of his sin that Job suffered. Job's sin, though certainly he was not sinless, it was not because of Job's sin that he suffered. Therefore, the question persists. Psalm 37, Asaph is nearly to the point of giving up as he witnesses the prosperity of the wicked in the trials of the righteous. He writes in Psalm 73, verses 2 through 6, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. He says, therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. You know, some in error imply that the idea of serving God brings with an immunity from trials. I would suppose that maybe one of us has said, you know what? Maybe if you give your life to Christ, he'll clear up all of these problems you have. And I think that's a reasonable assumption that he could. But we certainly can't guarantee it. But God brings with it not immunity, but God brings with it a grace. Most of them that we have, most of those struggles are spiritual in nature. They're often problems that are physical in nature. And the last time I checked, we live in bodies that are still not glorified and that are still subject to the trials and tribulations of a sin-cursed planet. We must be vigilant. When the trials of life begin to multiply, when the results of the national sin and the results of these changing values get tangled into our lives, we must be vigilant that we do not come to the conclusion that the preacher came to in Ecclesiastes 2:23, where he says, for all his days are sorrow, and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh no rest in the night. This also is vanity. I would not tell you that I've never been at the point where I thought, is it really worth it all? And the answer always comes back the same. It's never come back any different. Yes, it is worth it all. And it will be worth it all when we see Christ. We must keep by faith the attitude that there are no accidents with God. Someone told a story about a cowboy, and he said, when a cowboy applied for an insurance policy, the agent asked, "Have you ever had any accidents?" And after a moment's reflection, the cowboy said, "Nope." He said, "But a bronc did kick me. It did kick in two of my ribs last summer. And a couple of years ago, a rattlesnake bit me on the ankle." And the agent said, "Wouldn't you call those accidents?" And the cowboy says, "No, they meant it. They did it on purpose. But there are no accidents with God." You know, the problem of national sin goes hand in hand with the problem of changing values. Universal suffering comes to us all. I believe they are exacerbated by the changing values. But seen from the proper perspective, there's a whole lot to rejoice in. The Lord Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." Thank God, isn't it? But in this world, guess where we are? We're in the church, but the church is in the world, and we're going to leave the church building, and we're going to go out in the world, and we're going in the world. And Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." Not might, maybe, could. It's possible. No, he said you're going to have tribulation. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world where values are deteriorating, where those people around us do not always do the right thing. But Jesus then concluded this: "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And it brings us to the promise that blesses us. Ecclesiastes 8:12. Forget about the first part. We don't need to hear that again. But what we do need is this promise. Remember, Mr. Wisdom. "Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him." You know, there's not a hint of skepticism in the words of Solomon. I mean, Solomon says, "Surely I know." I don't wonder, question, or think maybe it's not so. He says, "I know." And although he does not deny the apparent longevity of sinners, I've always said, people be in trouble if I was God, and I'd be the first one on the list. But although he does not deny the longevity of sinners, he is sure that those who fear God will be better off. Folks, I would declare to you this morning, in spite of this wicked world, in spite of all of the problems that we have, walking with God is the way to go. Long life can be a curse as much as something good. You know, sometimes God's mercy is often seen in a person's life ending what we may seem to see mature. Mature, that's not the word I'm looking for. too soon. That's not the word I was looking for, but that's it. You know, well, wait a minute. What is sure? That it will be well with them who serve God. The mere observation of the eternal circumstances. You know, look around us. Look in our own lives, look in the mirror, look at our friends, look at our church member, the body of Christ. But it doesn't negate the fact that Solomon, the wisest man in the world, did not hesitate once, not for a second, not for a blink of an eye, in saying, "It shall be well with them that fear God." Those we live, or those we live who live by faith, we know that God doeth all things well. This is not blind, mindless optimism. I think there's some of that going around. But it is predicated on this fact that God says in his word, them that fear God, which fear before him, that everything's going to work out. That's why I'm glad that I can report to you today that your respect, your trust, your fear, your honor, your faith can assure you that it shall be well. The songwriter said, "It is well with my soul." Asked Larry to sing that in the two ending thing of two services. I think we had an invitation after one. And it's because those that fear God, it is well with our soul. So what can we discover here? What can we do? Well, you know, we can't by ourselves fix national sin. Don't you wish you could? I mean, there are a lot of people in Israel that were not ungodly, but they could not fix the national sin of the nation. We can lament over it, and probably not a bad idea to do that. We can lament over the pain that it causes. We can even pray about it, but by ourselves we can't solve it. Neither can we alone or even as a church reverse. Now, there might be some that will take issue with this, and it's okay if you do. But, you know, I don't think we're ever going to change. We're ever going to reverse the plague of changing values. I don't think things are going to get better. Now, we might see a little blip, a little uptick. But in these last days, Paul writes to Titus. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, tradey, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." What can we do? Well, the last four words in the verse tell us. From such, turn away. Just don't get mixed up with people like that. And we can and should turn away from it. But we cannot reverse the growth of wickedness, because it's part of what is happening in our world. In some ways, we may be able to slow it down. But that's about it. And would to God we'll do everything we can to slow it down. When it comes to the problem of universal suffering, you can't deny it. You can't make it better. You can't stop it. It is part of the human condition. It's part of the human condition, where we're living in a world that has been polluted by sin since very earlier in man's existence in the garden. Our world is saturated with sin and evil, infiltrated with demonic forces. Forces that come to bear on both the righteous and the wicked. So how can we claim the assurance of Solomon's words? How can we claim this? "Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him." Well, first, You need to have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this isn't a product, this isn't a promise for the world. The world, the lost people out there, they don't fear God. They have no respect for God. Some of them barely acknowledge the fact that there is a God. But the majority of the people in this world in which we live, the majority of the people that you and I know in our everyday course of life, they have no fear of God. But they do have a soul for which God has sent His Son. So the first thing we can do is introduce Christ to the unbeliever. Tell them about it, expose them to it, share the Word of God with them. Secondly, have a life of faith. Have a life of faith, a life of faithfulness. Faithfulness to God's Word, to His church. And thirdly, and this is something that we can do, and we can do it every single day of our life in every place that we go, and that is that we can establish a contrast, a life that contrasts between righteousness and unrighteousness, a life that contrasts between doing what's right and doing what's wrong. We can speak up for the Bible. Don't be ashamed to say this is what God says. And be prepared to give them book, chapter, and verse as you quote it to them. And finally, when we see the suffering of the righteous, when we are involved in suffering ourselves, and particularly then, that we could say with a heart full of confidence, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. That's still in the Bible. And it's not mine to tell Brother Chuck, but it is mine to tell me when I'm having trouble getting out of bed, or when the doctor looks at me and says, you need a pacemaker, or one of those other things, that I don't say, oh, woe is me. I say, all things work together for good. And as I live a life that demonstrates that I believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called for His purpose, then what I'm doing is I'm giving forth an example of light and salt. I'm setting forth what it means to fear God and to keep His commandments. It is my way, it is your way of saying to a lost and dying world, it is well with those who fear God. It is well. Father, we come to You this afternoon and we're so thankful. Father, it's difficult for us to look around and to see the problem with national sin. But it's something that You have dealt with from the very beginning. When You began to gather Your nation, along with that, men involved in it, began to practice national sin. And Father, we would also acknowledge to You that this this sin affects the standards, the values and the moral standards that your word teaches and that our country was founded on. And may we always be mindful that there is a standard. And may we also realize that there is hope. There is a promise. There is a blessing for those who fear you and keep your commandments. And so we ask you, Father, today as we come to this time when we're going to ask ourselves, what do I need to do based on the message? God, I pray that you'll put it in our hearts. Father, if there would be one here today and in that depth of their heart, they're not sure that they really and truly are a child of God. They may know about you, but maybe they don't know you in their heart. Maybe they understand you, but they don't necessarily respect you or fear you. Father, you're the one that must speak to their hearts and bring them to the place where they will put their faith and trust in you. And then, Father, for those of us that are saved, may we find great courage in knowing that in spite of the wickedness of this world, that there is something we can do, and that is that we can fear you and live a life that pleases you, that others might see why we have hope. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Larry, where are we?
Number 10.
Song number 10. Why don't we stand together? You know, what has God said to your heart this morning? How has he reached out to you and let you know there's something maybe you ought to do today?